Just by way of introduction to this message, I want you to know that I've been wanting to expound this verse, Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. I've wanted to expound this for a period of time, and some of you are aware that this is the message on our church sign, remember Lot's wife. I think this is an important verse and one that we'll profit by. But I do want you to understand that by way of preliminary this morning, that this is not a substitute for church. This is just a message. The word church means assembly. And we are not assembled around whatever device you're listening to this on. We are not together as we listen to this message. And even if we were set up where we could televise the message, you would just see a talking head, basically. And that is not the same as the assembly. But as our Elder Darrell mentioned the other day by way of text, we're going to get together again, and so we shall. But for right now, and I do realize that some of you listening are always at a distance. You're not part of the assembly on a Sunday morning. However, we are going to get together again, and we don't know at this point whether how soon that will be, and we are not assembling in conformity to the health protocols because of the pandemic. You know, in 30 years, or almost that now, of being the pastor of Grace Bible Church, I can't remember a time when we have failed to assemble on a Sunday morning. But I also can't remember a time when we've been in the midst of a pandemic, and that's what the situation is. In fact, the last time something like this occurred was over a century ago now, and so consequently, we are in unusual times, and we're taking unusual measures. However, let's get to the issue before us today. We're coming today to the second shortest verse in the Bible. The shortest verse, as nearly all of our Sunday school children know and others, is John 11:35. Jesus wept. What I want you to understand is, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, these verses are equally inspired as John 3:16 or any other important verse that we commit to memory, etc. And I believe that this second shortest verse of the Bible, remember Lot's wife, has a lot to say to us. And that's why we're going to, and I hope that this is not a lengthier message than usual, but it could turn out to be. Now, one of the advantages you have, and some of you have this all the time, is that if it gets a little long and you get a little sleepy or bored or something, you can always put this on pause and come back to it later. Or, if you don't even like it, you can delete it. Whereas, that's not usually the case on a Sunday morning. However, this is the second shortest verse in the Bible. And because it is a verse that stands alone, the sentence stands alone in the sense that you can take this one brief statement and consider it apart from its context. We don't want to do that, and we're not going to do that today, but it has a message that stands by itself. And as a result, and because the church today, worldwide, seems to be permeated with psychoism, the attitude that we have that everything is psychological. It has infiltrated and penetrated the church, and basically what this leads to is speculations. I don't know how many times I've heard this verse preached on or taught, and the preacher or teacher digresses into a lot of speculations about what Lot's wife was thinking and why she did this, and on and on and on, and all of it is just speculative. We don't know what she had in her heart or in her mind or what she was thinking when she turned back. But that's the point of this verse, and I think we're going to see this in its context. She deliberately disobeyed a command of God. And this is the theme of our message, and I'm going to repeat it a number of times and certainly come back to it at the end of the message. Deliberate disobedience is self-destructive. Deliberate disobedience is self-destructive. She brought her doom, if you can put it that way, upon herself because she deliberately disobeyed a clear instruction from the Lord. And we'll go into that in a little more detail in just a little bit. However, what I want to do is go through the three words of this verse and connect it, because I believe this is connected with our study in 2 Peter. You know, the book of 2 Peter, three little chapters, packed full of information for us, could have been, this series in 2 Peter could have been labeled Remember or Reminder. Because, as we have seen in the course of this study, every chapter emphasizes remembrance and being reminded of things. We go back to the basic issues. And that's what we're doing with this verse from Luke 17. We're going back to the basic issue and the point that Jesus was making as he emphasized the truth that we need to remember Lot's wife. So, we're dealing first of all with the word remember. And because this is connected with the things that we are emphasizing in 2 Peter, that we need to remember the basic truths and correlate them to the times in which we live, that's what we're going to do at this point. We're going to go back to the issue of the Word of God. That's one of the things that we need to remember, and I've mentioned it already, but I want to emphasize it now. These three words are the words of God. Now, this is part of Luke's record, and Luke is involved in the recording of what we're reading here, but the words in which he recorded them are the words that God gave him. And it's at this point that we need to remember great truths about the Word of God. For example, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's all God-breathed. And therefore, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, fully equipped for every good work. And then we need to remember Hebrews 4:12. And of course, we could spend the rest of the message on these kind of considerations. But Hebrews 4:12 reminds us that the Word of God is, and this is my translation, it is alive and it is active. It's alive and at work. That's the meaning of the words there, no matter what your English translation reads. It is quick and powerful, to use the King James translation. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. God's Word is always at work. This is why we try to emphasize and support those who are distributing the Word of God by whatever means is available. Sometimes it's in printed form and sometimes it's in electronic form. And by whatever means it is conveyed, it is working. It's working in those who respond positively to the message of salvation, but it's even working in those who refuse. So never think that you have wasted time or wasted effort when you give the Word of God to someone else. Now, we also need to remember the Old Testament application. You remember that you're dealing with the Word of God and that there is the Old Testament, and we're going to be going there shortly, but there's the correct application of that to the life of the believer. And I want to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here, and I'm going to read this passage. You may care to read it yourself, but you can just listen as I read, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware. The King James uses the word ignorant, I believe, and that's fine. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, and do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are living at the end of the age, and we need to be aware that these things of the Old Testament were written for our instruction. Now, I want to draw to your attention that even though all were delivered out of Egypt, all of them were experienced that deliverance, nevertheless, most of them fell in the wilderness. And that was not God's plan for them, but they deliberately disobeyed again and again. And I also want you to know that all the examples that are given are negative examples. Don't make the same mistake that they made. And that brings us to our verse, Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Her deliberate disobedience led to her destruction. And it was a self-destruction. She brought it upon herself. So, keep that in mind. Now you say, well, aren't there positive things in the Old Testament? Positive examples? Of course there are. And we should rejoice in those positive examples, but the main thrust, according to the New Testament commentary on this, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, is a negative example. Don't do what they did. Don't make the same mistake that they made. So yes, enjoy the 23rd Psalm and rejoice in it and the other marvelous passages of Scripture. Nevertheless, keep in mind that we are to remember Lot's wife. And we remember her because of the self-destruction that she brought about through deliberate disobedience. It's at this point that we come to our third issue before us in this particular section of remembrance. And in order to remember, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. By the way, Genesis 19 is the only place, this chapter is the only chapter, the only place where we are told specifically that Lot had a wife within the Genesis narrative here. We're not told elsewhere that he had a wife and children. Now, I think that there's at least one other place where it's implied, but not specifically stated. So, in any event, we need to come back to Genesis chapter 19, and this is the chapter about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want to summarize this because I don't want to read the whole chapter. I commend it to your reading, but what we need to do for the sake of time is to limit our reading of this particular portion. And here in Genesis chapter 19, we read that the two angels came to Sodom. They met with Lot and entered into his house. They delivered Lot and his family from the attack of the Sodomites. And then we read that in verse 14, I believe. Verse 15. It says that when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. Isn't that wonderful? The compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. So from his house, they dragged, if that's not an improper term, but he hesitated. So they dragged him and his wife and his daughters out of the city. And it came about when they had brought them outside that one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not look behind you. And do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" By the way, that's what the word Zoar means, is little. "And so he said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there.' Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar." Now, if you look elsewhere in the scripture, prior to this, the town had the name of Bela or Bela. And so, in any event, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, here we have the story, the incident that took place with regard to the destruction of Sodom, but more importantly from our point of view is verse 26, his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And so, here we have what we need to remember. We're handling the Word of God. The Old Testament application principally is don't make their mistakes. Don't fall into the same trap into which they fell. And with regard to this, we need to also consider that the destruction, the doom, if you will, for Lot's wife, and I'll probably just refer to her as Mrs. Lot because we don't have a name for her. But Mrs. Lot brought upon herself her own destruction, her own death, because of a disobedience to a simple command. Now, I think it's at this point that we need to go back to Luke chapter 17 and consider the context of this second shortest verse of the Bible. And it is in the context of the statements by our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples about future events. By the way, one of the advantages of preaching this way or teaching this way is that I can sip a cup of coffee while I'm talking with you and take a moment to lubricate my vocal cords. What about this context? Well, Luke 17, verse 20 says, "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed.'" Notice, it's the kingdom of God. This is the realm of the righteous. They are. This kingdom does not come with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is." "For behold, the kingdom of God is," and this translation renders it, "in your midst." The King James says, "within you," and it can be correctly translated either way, but I think that you're taking liberties when you translate it as the New American Standard does here, "in your midst." You can translate it that way, but the normal understanding of this phrase in the Greek is "within you." It's in you. And that's entirely true. The kingdom of God is in the heart. That's where it really lives. And so this is another study, and I'm not going to go into detail here with this, but this was the answer that he gave to the Pharisees. But in verse 22, he said to the disciples, "The day will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Now, the point here is that he has answered the Pharisees who were questioning him, but now he turns to his disciples. Were the Pharisees still hanging around? Well, they may have been. I don't know. But this is an address to those who are his followers. And again, for the sake of time, we need to simply move down to verse 26. "Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man." And this is referring to his return, his coming. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot, in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building, but on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Now, he's talking about a day throughout this. He gives two Old Testament examples, Noah and Lot. And the world at large was just simply going about its everyday business. That's the point. They didn't understand that destruction was upon them, even though they had had warning. Both Noah and Lot were aware that this was going to happen, and we're going to talk about Lot in just a moment. But even though they understood this to be so, and even though they had a witness in their midst, they just went about life as normal. And then a day when everything changed. And it's going to be that way at the return of Christ. And that's the point that he's making. And it's in that context that he says, on that day, this is verse 31 of Luke 17, on that day, let not one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away, and likewise let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, the context here, and we can argue whether this teaching in Luke 17 was said on the same time as the what we call the Olivet Discourse, described in more detail in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and 25, was this incident in Luke's Gospel, was this the same time at which he gave this teaching? Well, it could have been, but it may not have been. And so our point here is just simply that the same truths, whether given at the same time or not, are recorded here. And in Luke's Gospel, he emphasizes, especially to his Jewish audience, that the day when Christ returns is going to be too late to gather up and collect, and you need to run for your life. That's what the angels told Lot and Mrs. Lot and the two daughters. Run for your life. Escape for your life. Do not look back. And that's the point of Luke 17:32. Obey God's simple command. Now, we've considered the term remember. Remember Lot's wife. Let's talk about Lot a moment, because you can't understand Mrs. Lot until you know something about Mr. Lot. And Mr. Lot is an example, if put in New Testament terms, of a carnal Christian. And I direct your attention to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. What is a carnal Christian? He's a believer who is living like a worldling. He is in the world and he's living like the world, even though he's a genuine believer in Christ. Now, we could take time to do this, but I really feel like we're taking too much time, even at this point. But one of the things that we want to understand is that there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. The Bible says there is. And 2 Peter chapter 2 reminds us of this, that Lot is a righteous man. Three times in a couple of verses, he is described as a righteous man who troubled his own soul in Sodom. And we need to go back at this point to Genesis once again to understand the nature of our brother Lot. And he is a brother, spiritually speaking, but he's not living like one. First of all, Genesis 13 and verse 5, and again, you can turn there if you wish as you listen, because you can stop or pause the recording and look as you please. But Genesis 13 and verse 5 emphasizes the fact that Lot went along with Abraham, his uncle. He was, and I'm going to use this phrase, a tag-along Christian. He went along with Abraham, although Lot was not an heir of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. These were made to Abraham, not to Lot, but he was a tag-along, and he went along with his uncle Abraham. Genesis 13 and verse 10 says that he was a sight Christian. And that is, he, contrary to what the Bible tells us, we walk by faith, not by sight. Lot, unfortunately, was a Christian who walked by sight, not by faith. He walked by sight, not by faith, because Genesis 13:10 said he lifted up his eyes and saw Sodom. He looked toward the plain, and it was a marvelous place, fertile. The Bible says it was like the Garden of Eden in its fertility and prosperity and all this sort of thing. And that's what attracted Lot. Lot was such a rich man by this time that we come to the third consideration about Lot, and all this so that we can understand Mrs. Lot. He was a tag-along, he was a sight Christian, not a faith Christian, and he separated to Sodom. He had to separate himself from a spiritual man and live with the unspiritual, the completely unspiritual, the extremely unspiritual, according to the book of Genesis, that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked before the Lord. They were indeed. So much so that the name of their city has become a synonym for vice and the vilest of passions. And so, he separated to Sodom. And in chapter 14 of Genesis, he ignored God's warning. The 14th chapter of Genesis tells us about the conquest by the kings from the east of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, and how they were taken captive. And Abraham was made aware of this by someone who escaped. He gathered his people. You know the story. He followed after them, set an ambush upon them, and drove them away and recovered everybody, all the people of Sodom and Lot, and everything that Lot had. And it's here that I think it's implied that Lot had a family. But in any event, here is the warning. This is what happens to people like the people of Sodom. And what does Lot do? Does he change? Does he repent? Does he go back to the mountains? No, he goes back to Sodom once again. In fact, we read that he had pitched his tents towards Sodom, and the next thing we find out is he's living in Sodom. He no longer is living in tents. His uncle Abraham is still living in tents, Lot, that has lost his entire pilgrim character, as it were, and he has a house in Sodom, and he's become one of the political leaders of the city. And so, here is the nature of Lot. And yet the New Testament reaffirms that he is a genuine believer, a righteous man. The only way that Lot could be righteous was the same way that Abraham was righteous and all the Old Testament were righteous. That is, all the righteous of the Old Testament became that way, and it's the same way that you and I become righteous. It's when we put our trust in Christ as our Savior, and His righteousness is applied to us. He takes our sin on Calvary's cross. He rises from the dead, victorious over sin and death and the devil. And when we trust in Him, His righteousness is applied to us. Some have called this the exchanged life, and indeed it is. And so, if you're listening today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, that's the only way that you're going to have right standing before God. Now, Lot had right standing before God, but he did not live a righteous life. He did not live a spiritual life as he could have and as he should have. So, with that in view, we come to now the third word in our verse. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Now, how can you expect Mrs. Lot to have risen higher spiritually than Mr. Lot? It's unusual for that to happen. It can, and it could have, but it should come to us as no surprise that she turned back. And this is where we get into the heart of the issue with what happened and the importance for us of what happened. You know, when I consider Lot's wife, the parallel with Adam's wife is startling. And so let me draw to your attention the parallel. Both women had a simple command that was given to them. I'll talk about that more in just a second, because we're returning now to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. And both women had a simple command. Eve had the command, do not eat the fruit of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat the fruit. Mrs. Lot had a simple command, do not look back. Do not look back. And yet, I believe both of these women were saved. Now, there is no doubt that Eve, before the fall, was in right standing with God. She was a perfect creation by the very hand of God Himself. I believe by the pre-incarnate Christ. And furthermore, she had perfect fellowship. And unlike Mrs. Lot, she had no sin nature. But when tempted, she ate of the fruit, and she gave to her husband, and he did eat. Now, again, we can go into the issue here. Adam's sin was greater because Eve, and this comes from New Testament revelation, Eve was completely deceived by the blandishments, if you will, of the devil. But Adam was not. He deliberately disobeyed God, and furthermore, he was the responsible person before God. Well, anyway, our point here is that Eve had a simple command, don't eat the fruit. God never said, don't look at it, don't touch it, don't get around it, or anything like this, and here, by the way, is an application for you and for me. We oftentimes, as Eve did, add something to what God says. And it seems very logical. Eve, in responding to the serpent, said, God said, we shall not eat of it or touch it. And doesn't that make great sense? After all, if you don't touch it, you can't eat it. Have you ever heard anything like that? I have. I was raised in Baptist circles, and that's why I refer to the Baptists often. I wasn't raised as a Methodist or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian, so my experience is in those circles. And we had a church covenant. I can remember it well. Not that I could quote it, but I can remember it well. And one part of the church covenant was to abstain from beverage alcohol. Frankly, I don't know that how many Baptists actually followed that part of the covenant, but in any event, that was part of the church covenant, abstain from beverage alcohol. And doesn't that make sense? Even though you read various places in the Bible about those who take beverage alcohol, and I'm not going to go into arguments about this one way or the other, but the point is that the Bible doesn't command you to abstain from beverage alcohol. It commands you not to be drunk with wine, and that's true. So doesn't it make sense that if you don't take the first drink, I've heard this I don't know how many times, how can you become addicted to alcohol if you don't take the first drink? It seems very logical that we should do this. And yet, we are adding to God's word when, just like Eve did, because God did not say you can't touch it or you can't have a picnic under its branches or anything like this. It seems to make sense, but we are adding to what God said, and that is a terrible danger. I draw your attention to close to the last verses of the Bible, Revelation 22, where we are told, don't add to it and don't take away from it. And so when we add to it, even with a good motive, we are putting ourselves in terrible danger. And we want to point out to you that both of these women, Eve and Mrs. Lot, had a simple command. And yet, both of them, I'm convinced, were saved. Let me draw your attention once again to verses 15 and 16 of Genesis chapter 19. Eve, again, was certainly in right standing and up to this point in right fellowship with God. After sin entered, they were redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is made evident again and again in the scriptures. I believe Mrs. Lot was a saved individual. She had salvation, and I'm going to tell you why. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment, the destruction of the city. But he hesitated, so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. Now, the point here is that they separated not just Lot. They didn't drag Lot out and say to the women, come if you want, you know, but we're getting Lot out of here. The only ones who were delivered from the destruction were those that were taken apart by the angels. They were separated from the city of destruction. And the point is, in my opinion, that this would only be for those who were righteous. You may remember that Abraham had interceded on behalf of the city of Sodom. And I want to emphasize, if you go back to chapter 18 of Genesis, you'll discover that Abraham is saying, if there are 50 righteous in the city, will you destroy it for 50 righteous? Will not the God of all the earth do right? You don't destroy the righteous with the wicked. You deliver the righteous, you destroy the wicked. There's a principle there. Who was destroyed? Everybody except the four of Lot's family. So there you have it. In any event, these four are the only ones who are delivered, saved. And keep in mind, that's the basic concept behind the word salvation. It's deliverance. And these four are delivered. So I believe, despite turning back of Mrs. Lot and the conduct of the two daughters after the destruction took place, and the conduct of Lot himself, that all four were among the righteous, because the angel went on to say, I can do nothing. Escape. I'm looking at verse 22 again now. Hurry, escape there for the Lord, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there, to the little town of Zoar. So, who are delivered? Who are saved? These four. And it's hard to expect higher conduct from Mrs. Lot or the daughters than they saw from Lot himself. Are they saved? I believe they are. Now, salvation, the next thing I want you to see is simplicity. The simplicity of the command. It came about, this is verse 17 of Genesis chapter 19. It came about when they had brought them outside that one said, escape for your life, do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away. God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked, but the wicked are about to be destroyed. And so, there's a simple command given here. Do not look behind you. Now, I know I keep emphasizing this, but with both Mrs. Adam and Mrs. Lot, a simple command was given. Do not eat the fruit of this tree. This one tree, don't eat the fruit of it. With Mrs. Lot, do not look behind you. Any child can understand this. And beloved, this is so true of God's basic truths. Yes, there are, and we're going to see this later in 2 Peter chapter 3, there are some things that are difficult to understand, but the basic truths are so simple to understand. Some of you that will listen to this broadcast are involved with the Mailbox Club ministry, and this is has always been basically a children's ministry. There, as you know, there are lessons for adults. But the point is that it's basically a children's ministry, and the reason is because even children can understand the way of salvation. Even children can understand a simple command, don't look back. Don't look back. Now, we can go into all kinds, but here again, it's speculative. Why was that so important? What did it matter whether she looked back? Why did she do it? What was in her mind? What was she thinking? We don't know any of those things. And I would submit to you that since we're not told those things, we don't need to know them. All we need to do is trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. A simple command, the simplicity of God's word. The essential truths are so simple. And this was a simple command that anyone could obey. Lot obeyed it, the two daughters obeyed it, but Mrs. Lot did not. And security. Salvation, simplicity, security. Verse 22. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. And Lot had even presumed not to go to the mountain, as though God could not enable them to get to the mountains. But we believe that this was perhaps even in the foothills of the mountains, but it does not matter. God granted this gracious request to Lot and allowed them to go to Zoar, and he did not destroy Zoar when he destroyed the other cities of the plain or the valley. And so our point here is that there is security in Christ as well. This should have been a marvelous assurance to them. I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Now, we're going to destroy these cities and all this plain and everything that exists in it, but we cannot do anything until you are safe. And there is security in following God's commands. Always, always, it is the best for us to be obedient, even when we don't understand all the implications. And keep in mind, nothing like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah had happened before. Yes, there was the worldwide cataclysm of the flood, as we've already indicated, but nothing like this had happened before. And nothing like this has really ever happened again, not quite like this. We could go into the details of what transpired, but again, that's not the point here. They had a wonderful security in believing God and obeying Him. So, salvation, simplicity, yes, security, but it ends with salt. With salt. And I think there's an interesting aspect to this. We're looking particularly at verse 26. But let's read beginning at verse 23. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And so there was a destruction, and people get all worked up in trying to find natural explanations for this. It wasn't natural. It was supernatural. The Lord, Yahweh, rained fire and brimstone from heaven upon this place. And so it was a supernatural destruction of these cities. And yet we read, but his wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She looked back. She deliberately disobeyed to her own destruction. Now, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were reduced to ashes. Why wasn't Mrs. Lot reduced to ashes? Well, I think it's interesting. She became a pillar of salt. Now, again, people want to speculate on how and why and all these sort of things. We're not told why she became a pillar of salt, but we're told something about salt. Salt is, among many other things, a preservative, but she became a pillar of salt. There's no natural explanation for this. There's no physical phenomenon that would cause this. I heard recently one speculating that this was some kind of a nuclear destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah and all of this, and trying to relegate or relate this in some way to becoming a pillar of salt. So far as I'm aware, people who are involved in, even at a distance, the destruction of a nuclear explosion don't become pillars of salt. But she did. And she became, as a result, a testimony to you and to me today. And her testimony is that deliberate disobedience is self-destructive. It's self-destructive. She brought this upon herself. And she has become, consequently, a memorial. Now, can you go to that area today and find Lot's wife? I don't know. And it doesn't matter to me. It's not the pillar so much as the narrative that we're looking at here in both testaments concerning Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. I cannot help but conclude this with a little illustration. And if Cindy Wason is listening to this, you'll have to forgive me for bringing this up. But some of the calendars that I've collected over the years are demotivators, and some of you listening will know what I'm talking about. But anyway, one of the calendars has as the picture the, I think it's the stern of a sunken ship. A ship has sunk and only the stern is still available, or visible, excuse me. And the legend for this particular thing is along the lines of, it may be that the whole purpose of your life is to serve as a warning for others. The major purpose of your life is to serve as a warning for others. Now, Cindy Wason has seen that, and she says that that represents her, that her major purpose in life is to be a warning to others. Actually, Cindy has much more of a purpose in life than that. But I suppose many of us could relate to that very thing. Well, it certainly is true of Mrs. Lot. She serves as a warning to you and to me. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. She did, and her deliberate disobedience to a very simple command. And this is, I believe, a saved woman. And yet, she certainly was delivered from the destruction of Sodom, but she ended up, in a sense, participating in it because she disobeyed God. Let's not do that. Let's remember Lot's wife. And with that, we will close today's message.